Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. If you recall, we have been going through, while I've been here, the life of Elisha. Elisha is the prophet who came in the room of Elijah. And as we had reading in our scripture reading, we see him desiring to have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah upon him. And Elijah tells him, you can have that if you see me when I go. And of course he does see him. And the sons of the prophets in Jericho even remark that the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. There's some information to catch us up a little bit. Elisha means God is salvation. And he has been anointed by Elijah some 10 years previously to be prophet in his room. And since that anointing, he's been the servant of Elijah. So he's been with him through all of the ups and downs and all of the things that Elijah was doing. And certainly with all of the teaching that he had. And not just that, but the life and faith of Elijah was on display for Elisha. So that he had confidence in God like Elijah had confidence in God. So we see him when he is there at the Jordan after Elijah's been taken away, where he strikes the river. And he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Expecting God to do for him what he had done for Elijah. And of course, God parts the river so that he can go over. And it's that sense of things that really impacts what we think about with Elijah. That's why we want to study him. Because of the confidence that he has in the Lord. And this morning we're going to continue in that. We saw the last time I was here about the waters of Jericho. And how the men of the city had come to Elisha. And they said that the city's in a good situation. You know, we're not going to talk about the founder of the city whose two sons died because of the curse that was laid on it. But the city's water was still cursed. And they asked Elisha to help. And the Lord, and he turns to the Lord and he takes salt and puts it in the water, which in our minds wouldn't be a help that would make it undrinkable, but that heals the waters. And it's the Lord who heals the waters. And those waters are still healed to this day. And so those are the events bringing us up to our passage. And so I'll read from verse 19 just to give us the flow through to verse 25. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So the events of our passage are quite simple at first blush. It's not a complicated narrative, is it? So upon leaving Jericho, it seems that Elisha is going to retrace his steps. So he was with Elijah in Jordan, and then remember they came from Jericho, so he went back to Jericho. Remember when they came to Jericho from Bethel, so Elisha goes back to Bethel. We think he's probably visiting the schools of the prophets that Elijah had set up, but we don't know for sure. We're not sure exactly what the visits are about, but that's a good deduction, if you will. And so as he's either approaching Bethel or leaving Bethel, we're not sure which. The text really isn't very clear whether he's just now getting to the city or it's as he's leaving the city. It doesn't make much difference to us, but as he's doing so, some young people come out of the city. They come out of the city, and the authorized version gives us little children. Some versions will say young men. And the Hebrew can be translated either way. We don't necessarily know the age of these young people. I'd say it's probably somewhere between 8 to 16 years old. varying in age from those terms, because they certainly had their wits about them. They knew what they were doing. They weren't just going out and having a good time and having a lark, if you will. Here's the situation that they're going in, and we see that as society goes down, what happens? Well, the age of sin sort of goes down. The age that children behave in sinful ways gets younger and younger. I can certainly live to tell that tale in my own life, and in just me, but also in people that I've known as I've grown and seen young people doing just awful things that you wouldn't think they were capable of. I work at the charity in Wetherby, helping with the prisoners coming out of the Young Offenders Institute, and I can tell you it's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. The things that are done are really a striking remark on the society that we live in. And regardless of that, he's coming out, and you think about this, the men of Jericho are the ones that are in focus in the previous passage, right? When they come to him, they come up and they say, "Oh, Elisha, we need your help." Well, it's the men of the city coming out. Well, they come to Bethel. He comes to Bethel, and who is it that's coming out to talk to him? It's the youth, and it's not a good thing. They mock Elisha, and they say, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Now, we don't know if Elisha was bald, naturally, as some of us are, or whether he had shaved his head because of Elijah being taken away. That was a frequent thing to do, to shave the beard and shave the head when you were in mourning. And so that's possible that he was still clean shaven from the loss of Elijah. We're not sure which one of those it is, but he is bald headed. And they're mocking him, and they're mocking him about going up. They're not talking about going up to Bethel. They're talking about going up as Elijah went up. People would have heard what had happened to Elijah. It would have been noised abroad. It's not like today where there are so many things going on. We hear news from all around the world. People in Israel would have heard what happened to Elijah. Now, some would have believed and some wouldn't have believed. But these young people have come out and they are mocking Elisha because he didn't get to go, because he wasn't taken up. And so he's seen from their viewpoint certainly as a lesser individual. He's not as important as Elijah would be. And so Elisha turns back to them. He clearly had meant to pass them by. And he turns back and he curses them in the name of the Lord. He curses them in the name of Jehovah. Now, I want to be very clear. He doesn't call bears upon them. Elisha doesn't do that. He doesn't call bears upon them and decide that your life is over because of what you've just said to me. What he does is he turns and he curses them in the name of the Lord. What does the text then tell us? That then two she-bears come out of the wood. Elisha's not controlling the bears. The Lord is controlling the bears. That's who brings them out of the wood. That's who brings them upon these young people. And we're told that 42 of them have been torn. We don't know if that full number were killed. We don't know how many there were. 42 is a lot. There are a lot of children, a lot of young people in this situation. And not all of them have been attacked by the bears. It says some of them. That leads us to believe that some of them escaped. Some of them were not harmed. Whether all 42 died or not, we don't know. And so Elisha, shockingly, it would seem, doesn't stop. Doesn't give any first aid. He continues on his way. And he goes to Mount Carmel. Remember, Mount Carmel is where Elijah famously had the contest with the prophets of Baal. And he goes from Mount Carmel, then he goes to Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And really, that's where Elisha will base his ministry from during the entire time going forward, the belly of the beast, if you will. Because that's the seat of the kings who continually lead Israel astray and do evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the narrative. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's not necessarily simple to come to grips with. But there are some important things for us to consider. The first thing I think it's important to think about is the city that's in reference, and that's Bethel. We've talked about it before, but I'll just give you some background of Bethel. It's first introduced in Genesis 28 when Jacob is leaving Bethel. And he's going to go and seek a wife, but he's also getting away from his brother Esau. And Jacob, he lays down and he meets God in a dream. And the place where he lays with his head on a stone for a pillow, he calls it Bethel, the house of God. And in Genesis 35, God tells Jacob to return to Bethel and build an altar to him. And there, when he does that, at Bethel, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And that's the place where it takes place. We see it again later on, fast forward quite a bit, and Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, when he is there and he thinks, well, you know, we have a situation here. We've got two kings now over the people of God, two kings, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But I know that three times at least out of the year, every single man is supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's required by the law. Now, they may go more often. What are they going to do? They're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to say, well, we have one temple. We have one God. Why do we have two kings? Why do we have two capitals? It doesn't make much sense. So Jeroboam, in his brilliance, decides he's going to make another place for the Israelites to worship. And he makes one in Dan, in the northern part of the kingdom, and he makes one in Bethel, in what would have been the southern part of his kingdom. And he makes a golden calf in each place and says, this is Jehovah. He's not saying this is some other false god. He is calling that golden calf by the name of the Lord. And he says, worship this calf as though it is God. And he tells us that he actually gets the lowest of the people. Now, those that are committing the crimes, those that have no morals. And he makes them priests to offer sacrifices to the golden calf that they call Jehovah there in Bethel. And that's the seat of false worship in the northern kingdom for well over 100 years. It's really difficult to think about. So this isn't an ordinary city anymore. This isn't just an ordinary place. It is the seat of false worship of the true God. They're not looking to do things the right way. They're looking to do things their way. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about what He says. They want to do whatever is right in their own eyes. They want the appearance of a relationship with God so they can call on Him when they need Him. But they don't actually want the relationship and the things that come with that relationship, and that is following what He says for them to do. It's more than the silly prank of a children that we're talking about. This is not a situation where it's just some kids that were out playing and they see somebody and they make a joke about him. They know exactly what's going on in society. They know exactly what's happening when it comes to Elijah and Elisha. And they're mocking him because of it. They're mocking him because of his relationship with God. Because of his relationship with Elijah. And those two cities, the contrast between Jericho and Bethel, really should sort of concentrate it in our mind. Jericho was the city that was cursed. It was the city that was seen as an anathema before God. And he said, no one should rebuild this place, but when you do, we know somebody's going to do it. Because it is a nice place to be. Somebody's going to try and build it, and he's going to lay the foundation, and his firstborn's going to die. And then when he finishes the gates of the city, his lastborn is going to die. That's the recompense for the one who's going to transgress what I say to build this city again. And you see, Jericho's cursed. And the water was cursed, but God is gracious to them. And he heals the water. And then you have Bethel, this place that was blessed. Here's the foundation of the nation of Israel, where Jacob is changed his name. God has changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And there's that relationship. It's the foundation of it. And what happens? It's not blessed anymore. It's actually cursed because of the sin of the people. It's not just a small portion of the city. It's the overall aspect of the city. It's changed completely. It's no longer blessed because of what they're doing in relation to their relationship with God. That's the foundation of it. They're not acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're acting like reprobates because they're claiming to be righteous before God and they don't know Him. So there's a number of things that we can think about besides just the difference in the city. One thing is trials frequently follow spiritual successes. Do you ever find that? People talk about mountaintops and valleys. But oftentimes where you seem to have had a victory over something, over whatever the case may be, and suddenly things just seem to go click into place. And you think, wow, God has really brought this together. Trial normally follows right after. It's almost invariable. You can look through the Word of God. You can see it first and foremost in the prime example, our Lord. What happens? He is baptized in the Jordan and the Father speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. What's next? He is taken to the wilderness and he's tried 40 days by Satan. That's the very next thing. That's the very next happenstance. And it's not the only thing. John the Baptist is arrested by Herod. Over and over again throughout Scripture, when people seem to have the high. Here is Elijah on the mountaintop. He has succeeded. The fire has come down and now all of the prophets of Baal have been killed. What happens the next day? There's a trial. And how does Elijah do? Not very well, does he? He flees. He's afraid. And he's forgotten the very God he was serving the day before because the trial came. And the same thing is going to happen here for Elisha. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That's what Peter says. Don't think it strange when a trial comes. Expect them to come. They'll come. They're going to be frequent. The more that you're trusting, guess what's going to happen? The more there are going to be trials to test that faith. To conquer those things. You don't conquer it by your own actions. You conquer it by faith. And here Elisha is persecuted. We don't know what level. We don't know exactly all the things that they were saying or doing. But we know this. We know the Lord fought on his behalf. That's something that we need to remember, isn't it? That the Lord fights our battles. And we should let him fight our battles. We'll get to that a little more in a moment. So you think about these young people, whatever their ages, whether it's from 8 years old or up to 16 or whatever, we don't know exactly, but we think about them. But you think about their parents, and you think about their elders, those that are teaching them, those that are bringing them up. They've committed a number of sins. They've derided possibly a natural condition. That's a simple thing, isn't it? Is to mock someone for something they can't control. Now, that's just silly. Well, we don't know exactly why Elisha is bald, whether it's the natural condition or him shaving. But nonetheless, you shouldn't be mocking. And that's the real epitome of our society today. We mock everything. Society mocks it all. But what does the psalmist say? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The newer versions say mocker in that spot. Too often we're prone to the same thing. We're mocking everything. When it comes to God, we ought not to be doing that. Paul says in Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We are too quick to follow after what the world does. In the way that they behave, in the way that they speak, in the mocking way that they do things. And we reap what we sow. If we think that we're going to not be mocked ourselves, if we go mock people, that's just silliness. We're not going to get away with it. We need to be people that are speaking words of edification. Words of rebuke, certainly, but also words of edification for the purpose of godliness. Not only is there this derision for this natural, for this condition, for this baldness, but is there contempt for an adult? How often have you experienced in your own life a young child of some age, doesn't matter what age, speaking to you in such a way that you see they have no respect for authority? We get just burns you up a little bit, doesn't it? That's exactly what God is speaking about in the law. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. And he even goes so far as to say that he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be put to death. The father and the mother is the epitome of authority in the family unit. That's where authority begins, is in the home. And it's respect for authority that is taught there and followed after there. And you can see that the people of Bethel, they're not listening. They're not listening to what God has to say. They have no desire to hear what God has to say. Because if they did, there wouldn't have been so many kids out there mocking Elisha. There would have been some of them that said, guys, this is not the way we should be behaving. You need to stay quiet. But there was none of that. There was none of that going on. You read the book of Proverbs. How often does Solomon speak about the way that we ought to be treating those that God has put in authority over us? But the real problem for the sin is the hostility before God. The hostility that is inherent in the things that they say. Because they know what has happened to Elijah. They know that he's gone up. Right? Whether they believe it or not, that's what they're basing their mockery upon. That's what they're basing their persecution upon. And it's this hostility towards God that is inherent in them, that is inherent in the world today. But Leviticus tells us, this is God speaking to Israel, and if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Notice this. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in numbers, and your highways shall be desolate. The wild beasts are going to rob you of your children. That's exactly what's happening. I can't imagine the people of Bethel, the mothers and the fathers in Bethel after this happens. What do they think of Elisha? What do they think of God? And they're going to blame God and they're going to blame Elisha, which is too frequent of what happens. But in reality, it's their own sin that's caused this. In Isaiah chapter 50, God says to Judah, he's speaking, he says, you know, where is the bill of your mother's divorce? Where, you know, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been carried away. Because of her own sin, she's been carried away. Not because of anything that God has done, but because of what they've done. It's their own fault. And that's exactly what's happening here. God said in Leviticus, you know, if you don't follow me, if you follow false gods, if you walk contrary to what I'm telling you and according to the heathen, and you hearken to them instead of me, then I'm going to bring horrible plagues upon you to show you that you need to follow me. And one of those is your children are going to be robbed of you by wild beasts. In 2 Chronicles, he says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of Jehovah, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Jehovah, God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. People think it's nothing to make fun of the things of God. It's a great, horrible sin to make fun of the things of God, because you're making fun of God. Because you're mocking the Creator of all things. Jesus says in Matthew 10, he that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. We can go and we can talk a lot about when Jesus is there at the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of Matthew, and he says, you've done all these wonderful things for me. And the people say, when did we see you and do these wonderful things? He says, when you did it unto the least of them, you did it unto me. And then he turns to the heathen, to the goats, and he says, you didn't do these things for me. And they say, we didn't ever see you. He said, well, when you didn't do it to them, you did it not to me. And that's the same exact thing that's being dealt with here with Elisha. They're not just mocking Elisha. They're mocking God. And the thing that we have to be very careful of is not to apologize for what God does. And not to sit in judgment of what God does. I don't know the hearts of any of those children, any of those young people. But God does. Elisha didn't know their hearts. But God does. He knows exactly what's going on. And therefore, we should never apologize for Scripture. We should never apologize for what God says and what God does. He is the judge. He is the arbiter of all things. Do not sit in judgment of Him. And it's so frequent that we do it. And we say, wait a second, I don't do that. Well, sometimes we read things and we read that 42 children have been attacked by 2 she-bears. And we say, ooh, that's rough. Yeah, it feels like it's rough, but guess what? their sin in God's sight was worse. The punishment did not equal the crime, because the crime was such sinfulness before Him that they are going to be sent to hell forever. That's the crime. That's the appropriate punishment for their sin. We don't see sin as black as it is. We don't see sin for the weight that it truly bears. We minimize it. We minimize somebody mocking Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head." God doesn't minimize it. He never minimizes sin. He sent His Son to die for your sin. Don't dare minimize it. When someone comes and they sin against you, they do something to you, and they apologize, and you say, "Oh, don't bother, it's okay." You've minimized what they've done. Don't minimize it. Say thank you for your apology. I forgive you for what you've done. Don't minimize sin. Sin is real. Sin is black, and it leads to hell. And it required the sacrifice of God's Son to change that dynamic for any one of us sitting here today. Never minimize it. Never make light of it. Never make it to be something that it isn't. We think about this, and we think of when we in 2 Samuel and David, it's like, "Oh, the ark was lost because of Saul. I'm going to bring it back." And what does he do? He gets an ox that had never had a yoke upon it, and he hooks it up to a cart, and they put the ark on a cart. And he says, "Well, that's okay." Well, no, it's not. That's not how they were supposed to be transporting the ark. God had given a specific instruction on how to transport it. And so as they're going along, Uzzah is walking beside it, and it hits a hole in the ground, the wheel of the cart. And the ark starts to shake, and he puts his hand up because he thinks he's doing a good thing to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. You say, "That's harsh." No, it's not. It's not harsh. Why? Because God did it. God did it. He's the one that is the judge of all things, and He will do right. He saw that, and He said, "You have transgressed by doing it in a different way than what I told you to do." And here is the same situation. Here is a situation where they are mocking who God is. "Go up, thou bald head, go up." No, you don't treat God's people in such a fashion. And we can sit in our lives and we can say, "Boy, we've been treated a lot of times really, really badly, and no she-bears have come out." That doesn't mean that God has minimized the sin that's been committed. God knows all things. God will judge all things. He is not slow. He is not blind. He is not unaware. Let Him have vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. And it didn't belong to Elisha. He didn't turn around and say, "I'm going to curse you, and these she-bears are going to come out of the woods and kill you all." He didn't know what God was going to do. He had no idea. But he said, "The Lord is going to judge you." That's what he said. That's what he did. "The Lord's going to judge you. Let Him take care of it." Romans 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' saith the Lord." You know, the Lord's a lot better at vengeance than we are. He's better at it. If you take it, then He's not going to take it. Let Him take it, because He's better at it. Because guess what? He also knows the motives of the heart. And He truly knows when vengeance should be taken or not. We don't know all things. We don't know all the circumstances in our lives. We don't know all the situations. We don't know the motives behind what someone has done. Let it be. And do what David did with Saul. You remember when Saul, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 24, and David is like, "Oh, here's an opportunity to kill Saul. Here it is. He's in the cave. He's by himself. I'm going to..." And his men say, "Go ahead, do it, do it." And David says, "No." And Saul walks out of the cave, and then David walks out of the cave and says, "You know what? God had placed you in my hand. But you're God's anointed. I'm not going to raise my hand against you. God anointed you to be king. I'm not going to take vengeance on you." And he says, I love this phrase, "The Lord judge between me and thee." Let the Lord do the judging. Let Him figure it out, because He will be able to figure it out. I'm not always going to get it right. I know that He will always get it right. Let Him do the judging. That's why we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians, thanking God for all that they've been through. And he ends those verses. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result of the sin of unbelief. That's what it is. Sin is always rooted in unbelief. And these young people that come out, they are operating in unbelief. They're operating in thinking that they're okay and they're the arbiters of what is right and wrong. God says, no, no. You're not the arbiters of what is right and wrong. He is. He's the arbiter. He is the judge. And we ought to be heeding His words. It's a shocking thing. Because belief equals obedience. We sing that song, Trust and Obey. I didn't choose it this morning. But we sing that song. It's a great song, isn't it? Trust and Obey. But in reality, it doesn't have to be, there doesn't need to be that conjunction in there. That "and" is not necessary. Because those that trust will obey. That's the way it works. Faith equals obedience. If you believe God, you will do what He says. It's the same situation where if there was somebody outside and they were running in here with a gun and I said, everybody run this way. And I didn't move. And I just said it once. You'd still sit there looking at me like I was strange. You didn't believe me, so you didn't obey me. But if I yelled the same thing over and over again, and I jump down and I fling open the door and I say, everybody, come on, move, get out. What are you going to do? Probably you're going to start to crank your head back and see if there's anybody back there. And if you see somebody back there, you're going to get up and you're going to leave because you believe what I say. And you're going to obey what I said. That's what the way it works. If we believe God, we'll do what He says. Not because it's some rule that we have to follow, but because it's faith. Faith equals obedience. And the opposite then is also true. Unbelief equals disobedience. And that's exactly the epitome of what these young people were doing with Elisha. They were saying, we do not believe in God. Our parents have made a mockery of God with this golden calf. And we see the immorality of those that are called priests worshiping Him. And this is nonsense in our eyes. And so we're not even going to honor those that God honors. It's not different in our day. It's exactly what's going on today. They're not going to honor us because their parents don't honor us. We have to be serious about what we say and about what we do. We need to follow Christ and He will take care of us. He'll defend us. He'll seek vengeance when it's necessary. It's never ours. It's not in our hands. And here in this situation, it wasn't in Elisha's hands. The Lord judged between me and you. It's what He said. That's basically what He's saying there. Let the Lord do it. Because He's good at it. He's perfect at it. Let Him take care of those things. And what we do is we follow Christ. We follow Him. And when things come along, we follow Christ. Choose Him always. First and foremost. Everything else comes after. That's what this is about. You see the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus. You see Saul the Pharisee against the early Christians. There are those that will say, no, this isn't right. Well, guess what? God is gracious and God is severe. He's both. He's not one or the other. They're not opposite ends of the same spectrum. He is both. That's who He is. Paul says, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But towards thee, goodness. Thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The goodness and severity of God. Don't sit down and think you're going to judge God. Don't sit back and think you're going to judge Him for His actions. He is gracious. Rejoice in His graciousness. Point others towards His graciousness because His severity is just as real. Because the judgment is just as real. We do not believe that death is annihilation. We do not believe that after the judgment and they're cast into the lake of fire, that's the end. It's not the end. There is an eternity of torment because of their sin. That's severe. That's how serious sin is. Let's not make light of it. Because it cost Christ His life. We point you to Christ today. Amen.